How's that for a cold opener, guys? I know you were thinking, man, I got up this morning. It's a new year, new me. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to be there for some encouragement. It's going to be great. And Josh has to start off with that. But seriously, death is part of what it means to be human. And it has been through most of all of human history, right? And as a result, we've found ways to honor and celebrate the loved ones who have gone before us. Some really creative ways, actually. Check this out. In Bali, they celebrate by building these giant, fantastical wooden structures, sometimes dragons, sometimes bulls, and then they light the whole thing on fire. A giant funeral pyre up in flames. And here's a good one. In areas in Nepal and Tibet, they have what's called a sky funeral. And you'll like this. You'll like this. Basically, they go to a high peak, and they leave the body of the loved one out for the vultures to eat. Yeah, and then the vultures fly off, and so their loved ones become part of the sky. I mean, you guys thinking about changing your funeral plans now? Is that? In Madagascar, every 5 to 7 years, bodies are exhumed for a process called the turning of the bones. They give them a new funeral wrap, a clean one, a clean shroud, and then they dance with the body before returning it to the grave. The Igorot tribe of the Philippines, they build their own coffins before they pass away. And then, after they die, their body is preserved and placed in this coffin and hung from a cliff, taking the celebration of death to a whole new level. Come on, Kara. You know that was funny. Okay, so, and of course, you've probably seen or heard of the spreading of ashes before, right? People spread their ashes different places. Disney World, how's this for a fun fact? You ready for this? Disney World, on a monthly basis, they actually have to close down a ride because of technical issues, and it means that they've found human remains on the premises. So someone comes in with a vacuum, takes care of it, because, I mean, who wouldn't want to be part in their dying days of the happiest place on earth, right? Now, don't get any ideas. There is actually illegal to spread human remains in Disney. You can get banned from the park forever if you do it. But it still happens. People still do it. Just remember that next time you're walking around Disney, okay? Now, there are jazz funerals in New Orleans. There are the fantasy coffins of Ghana, the death ships of Nordic culture, the Day of the Dead in Mexico, and the death beads of Korea. Death is part of what it means to be human. You might say we are a bit obsessed with it, right? We're obsessed with death and what comes next, but chances are most of us need to reevaluate our understanding of death and eternity. So today we are wrapping up a whole year through Core 52, 52 weeks of looking at big theological principles from the Bible, and this is the end. You made it. This is the graduation. Congratulations, guys. Yeah. And we're going to wrap it up with a really great topic, heaven. We're going to talk about heaven today. Now, here's the challenge. The first challenge of talking about heaven, the first challenge is this. Everybody likes the outcome, but nobody likes the process, right? In the words of singer-songwriter David Crowder, everybody wants to get to heaven, but nobody wants to die, right? Nobody wants to die. That doesn't sound fun, but we're going to attempt to cross that hurdle today, not the dying hurdle, but the understanding of heaven and what comes next hurdle. And we've got to start with an understanding of what heaven is all about and answering this question. Why should heaven be important to those of us who are still alive? So let's start off with this. Heaven is our hope for then. Our hope for the future, right? I mean, like, this is something we're supposed to anticipate, look forward to, and we find that throughout Scripture. Here's just a small sampling of the Scripture about eternity and why we should look forward to it. John 14, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to my Father's house, but I'm going to prepare a place for you there." In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul, he reminds us, yeah, our bodies are temporary. They're falling apart. They're aging. Eventually, they'll be destroyed. But we have the hope of an eternal body someday, a resurrected body. In 2 Peter 3, Peter says, yeah, it's the end of days. We're living in them right now. But we don't have to be afraid because we have the hope of a new heaven and new earth. It's these ideas that we find throughout Scripture over and over and over again. The early Christians, they hoped for heaven. They anticipated heaven. And I think some of you, you get that, right? You might anticipate heaven. But if we're being honest, there are others of us in here who might have a hard time with that idea. And maybe if you've heard of heaven, it even sounds a little boring. And that's not surprising, because think of like our common picture of heaven in our culture, what you've been taught. It's like, you know, a person with a halo and wings sitting on some clouds strumming a harp or something like that, you know? I mean, the wings are pretty cool, but everything else, give or take, right? But that's not what we discover in the Bible. There's all kinds of misunderstandings, untruths that are talked about throughout the Bible. And as a result of these mistruths, maybe your understanding of heaven keeps you from being excited about it, anticipating it. And so what we're going to do real quick, and honestly, guys, we got to fly through some of these things. I apologize. I wish they gave me multiple sermons to talk about this stuff. But we got today. We're going to look at what Scripture says about some of these untruths and gain a better picture of what Scripture says about the kingdom of heaven as a result. Now, I got to give you a bit of a disclaimer up front. You understand that when we talk about Scripture, we're talking about the interpretation of Scripture. And that means that some people are going to have different ideas than me. We read these words and we learn to understand and apply them in our day. So if I say something, you find it completely offensive or you think it's wrong, come talk to me about it. We can still be friends. It's cool. It's cool. So I'm not willing to fall on my sword over all of these ideas, but this is my understanding of what heaven is all about based on what I read in Scripture. Does that make sense? All right, so here's the first untruth that we often hear. Heaven is a place in the clouds. Now listen, we're pretty advanced as human beings now. You know, we've flown shuttles to the moon. We're launching things out of our galaxy, probes all over the place. It's crazy, right? Still haven't found heaven. So where is it? Well, we get this idea because of the Jewish ancient paradigm of the cosmos. See, when they referred to heaven, they would refer to the sky, the atmosphere, space, all that would be heaven. But they also use the same word to describe the dwelling place of God, the dwelling place of the spiritual. And although the same word was used in both of those instances, it wasn't necessarily referring to the same place. Okay? It's not talking about the same place. In fact, what we get as we read through Scripture, a fuller picture of the kingdom of heaven, is this: a newly created heavens and earth. A newly created heavens and earth. So we're not designed to live on clouds someday. Instead, what God's doing is taking us back to what he originally intended for human beings. If you go all the way back to the beginning of all things in Scripture, the creation of this world, God starts creating, and each day he says, it is good, it is good, it is good. And when he creates human beings, he says, it is very good. Right? That's what God intended for us. This is what God intended: a new heaven, a new earth, an earth that's completely untouched, unscarred by the curse that has come about as the result of our sin. No more pollution, no more smog, no more things devouring each other. It's a perfect world, a perfect world. That's the picture that we get in Scripture. Untruth number two is this: we turn into angels in heaven. And you hear this all the time. You know, someone passes away and people say, hey, heaven gained a new angel, or this person earned their wings. And listen, we do that because we love and want to honor these people. We want to remember them, right? But if you read through Scripture, you find that human beings and angels are completely different created beings. Completely different. And if you read the description of angels when it pops up, you probably wouldn't want to be made in the image of one. They are really weird. Okay? God did not intend for us to gain wings in heaven. In fact, what we're told is that we're going to have a glorified body. This is what Jesus experienced upon his resurrection. 3 days after he died, he rose from the dead, and it said that he had this glorified body, this body that all the evils in this world couldn't touch. There was no more COVID, no more cancer, none of that stuff, no more death, and that's what we get to experience on the other side. This was a promise that we find in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into mortal bodies. See, God doesn't have the intent of turning you into something else. He's not going to make you stop being human. He's going to make you truly human. Truly human. You're going to gain a new body in this new heavens and new earth, a glorified body. Untruth number three, in the kingdom of heaven, you'll play a harp all day while singing to God. How many of you play harp? So curiosity, anybody? Well, you guys are out of luck. Guess I won't be seeing you on the other side. Just kidding. See, this actually has to do more with our understanding of worship. Worship is honoring God. It's honoring God in all that we do. It's honoring God when we work. It's honoring God when we play. It's honoring God when we choose to conversate with other people. And yeah, we come here and on Sunday morning we get to sing together, and that's part of worship. But all of this can be worship. We're called in Romans to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our spiritual act of worship. Everything we do should be worship, but let's face it, our worship gets interrupted, right? We might start off good in the morning. We're like, hey, you know, I'm going to open up the Bible and I start throughout my day, and then I lose it with my kids. My worship gets interrupted. And I continue. I'm like, I'm gonna get back on track, you know, and I head off to work, and then someone says something to me, and we start gossiping. I lose it, right? I lose track. My worship gets interrupted over and over and over again as the result of the sin in my life, as a result of the brokenness in this world. So the truth about heaven that we discover in the Bible is that we are going to be present with God. We're going to be there with him, and our worship will be uninterrupted. And that doesn't mean we're going to be singing all day. What it does mean is that we will be constantly in communion with God and honoring him with what we do. So once again, if we go all the way back to Genesis, all the way back to the Genesis account, what we find is that God created humanity to worship him by being in communion with one another, by being in communion with him, and by being in communion with this world. All right? So we'll have a right relationship with all those things. And this is the picture of heaven that we get as we talk about what the Bible has to say about this, right? Playing a harp is not a prerequisite. And hopefully that gives you a slightly better perspective of what the kingdom of God is like. And maybe that sounds slightly more exciting than the picture of in the clouds with a harp with wings. I don't know. Some of you might be really sold out on those wings. But if it's a fuzzy picture, that's okay. That's okay. I honestly think that God was intentionally, deliberately a little vague with describing heaven. And this brings us to the second challenge when we actually do talk about heaven. It's that the Bible has a lot to say about it, but it doesn't have a lot of specifics. It doesn't have a lot of specifics. And the specifics that we receive are usually in the form of prophetic allegorical images, like these weird, odd pictures. Like, you know, this is where we get the golden gates or the pearly gates and the streets of gold and the New Jerusalem, which is this massive city that's going to fill the earth. All these pictures of heaven, they aren't necessarily a literal picture of what's going to be experienced, but what we get, and this might help you if you just want to think of heaven this way, is it's better than all the best that we can imagine. If you think of your best day in the world right now, imagine that, nothing going wrong. That's what we experience in heaven. It's a perfect world without any sort of blemish, without any sort of destruction in it. It doesn't have any of the bad stuff that we've got here. No mosquitoes, guys. I mean, that should be reason enough to look forward to heaven. But we also receive a glorified body, a perfect body that we were intended to have since the beginning, untouched by sin, untouched by death, no more tears, no more suffering. That's what heaven is all about. And I hope that maybe that helps you to be a little more excited, to anticipate this idea of heaven a little bit more, because heaven is our hope for then. But heaven is also our hope for now. It's our hope for now. Now, this is a fun picture. Look at it. Who wouldn't want to hang out with Chewbacca, right? This is my family in line, Rise of the Resistance, one of the newer rides over at Disney and Hollywood Studios, and my family jumped on this ride. It had only been out for 2 weeks. We ended up waiting in line for 4 hours. Yeah. Now listen, guys. I grew up homeschooled, and what that means is we would go to Busch Gardens, and we'd get on like Montu or Kumba, and we would ride it 8 times in a row because there was no line. I don't do lines. I do not do lines. So why in the world would we wait 4 hours? Now understand, these 4 hours, they weren't necessarily fun the entire time, right? You know what I mean? Like, this is the happiest place on earth. Yeah, right. You see all the little kids I got? Not the happiest place on earth. The power kept going out on this ride. The ride kept breaking down. I mean, at this point, you can see that exit sign lighted up behind us. It's because the power was out when this picture was taken. Like, it was really rough. So why did we stay there? Why did we stay there? Well, first of all, there was the hope of the ride, right? We had heard this was an amazing, awesome ride. And we went on it, and yeah, it was pretty cool. 4 hours, cool? I don't know about that, but it was cool. The second reason that we stuck out this line is something that theme parks have been doing recently. They've gotten smart, okay? They've gotten a bit smarter about how they handle us peons who come and visit them. What they do is they take the line and make it part of the experience. Now listen up, you younger people in here. When I was a kid, you went and got in a line, and it was just a line, right? I mean, it was just a line of people waiting to go on the ride. That's all they got to look forward to. Now you get in the ride, and Universal was really the first group that did a good job of this. If you go over to Islands of Adventure, you get on the line, and you're entering into the world, right? It's no longer just a line. When we got into this line, we entered the Star Wars universe. And for someone who grew up on Star Wars, that was exciting. It was in this line we met Chewbacca. It was in this line that we became rebel pilots. We were part of the experience. But those are the two things that got us through, the hope of the ride and the hope as a result of the experience. Now, Linwood recently introduced me to this theological concept called the now and the not yet. And I love this idea. Basically, it's this idea that someday we get to experience something in its fullness, that's the not yet side of things, while at the same time getting glimmers of it now. All right? So in the kingdom of heaven, what we get is hope for then. Someday we get to experience the fullness of the kingdom of heaven, while at the same time now, we get to start experiencing the kingdom of heaven. Not in its fullness, though. Just bits and pieces. And you know this. Like, you can look around in the world and you see a sunrise and you're like, wow. You know? That's the kind of beauty that's going to be in the kingdom of heaven. You have a conversation with someone. You walk away and you're like, wow, that's the kind of conversation that I'm going to have in the kingdom of heaven. And it's because we're experiencing the kingdom of heaven right now to a degree. This is such a cool idea. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to let the Bible Project explain it to you. So check out this video.
So in the Bible, the ideas of heaven and earth are ways of talking about God's space and our space.
So I understand our space really well. We live here. There's trees, rivers, mountains. But my understanding of God's space gets a little fuzzy.
And what we do get in the Bible are images trying to help us grasp God's space, which is basically inconceivable to us.
So these are two very different types of spaces.
Yes, they're different in their nature. But here's what's really interesting, is that in the Bible, these are not always separate spaces. So think of heaven and earth as like different dimensions that can overlap in the same exact space.
So we talk a lot about going to heaven after we die, but this idea of heaven and earth overlapping, we don't talk a lot about that.
Which is kind of crazy, because the union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. How they were once fully united and then driven apart, and about how God is bringing them back together once again.
So let's go back to the beginning, where heaven and earth, they're completely overlapping.
Yeah, this is what the Bible's description of the Garden of Eden is all about. It's a place where God and humanity dwelt together perfectly, no separation, and humans then partner with God in building a flourishing, beautiful world and so on.
But as humans, we wanted to do things a different way. We wanted God out, and we wanted to create a world apart from him.
Yeah, so we have these two spaces now. And the Bible actually uses lots of different kinds of words and phrases to refer to these two spaces to make a clear distinction.
So you've said that these spaces can overlap, though. So explain how that works.
Yeah, this is where we have to start talking about temples. Because in the biblical world, you experience God's presence by going to a temple. That's where heaven and earth overlap.
Now, there are two types of temples described in the Bible. One is a tabernacle, basically a tent that was built by Moses. And the other was this massive building made by Solomon.
And these temples were decorated with fruit trees and flowers and images of angels and all kinds of gold and jewels and so on. And these are designed to make you feel like you're going back to the garden. And at the center of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, which was like the hot spot of God's presence.
Now we can go and be with God again.
But not so fast, because the temple also creates a problem. So God's space is full of his presence and goodness and justice and beauty, but human space is full of sin and injustice and the ugliness that results.
So how do these spaces overlap if they're so different and they're in conflict with each other?
This was resolved through animal sacrifice.
Yeah, that's kind of weird. What do animal sacrifices have to do with this?
Yeah, the idea is this. Animal sacrifices, somehow they absorb the sin when the animal dies in your place. And it creates a clean space, so to speak, where you are now free to enter into the temple and be in God's presence.
Okay, so if I'm an Israelite and I live in Jerusalem, I might be able to be in God's presence. But you said the story of the Bible is all of heaven and earth reuniting.
Right. So we have to keep going in the story where we come to Jesus in the New Testament. And in the Gospel of John, we hear this claim that God became human in Jesus and made his dwelling among us. Now, this word dwelling is really curious. It means he set up a tabernacle among us. And so what John is claiming right here is that Jesus is a temple. He is now the place where heaven and earth overlap.
What's interesting about Jesus is that he isn't staying in this safe, clean space. He's running around hanging out with sinners. He's healing people of their sicknesses and forgiving people of their sins.
He's basically creating little pockets of heaven where people can be in God's presence, but he's doing it out there in the middle of the world of sin and death.
And he keeps telling everyone that the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
And he even told his followers to pray regularly that God's kingdom come and that his will be done here on earth just as it is in heaven.
But a lot of people are threatened by Jesus and they kill him, which seems to spoil this whole plan to reunite heaven and earth.
But we have to go back to a scene earlier on in Jesus' story where John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
So Jesus isn't just talked about as being a temple. He's also talked about as being the temple sacrifice.
Yeah, so the cross is now the place where Jesus absorbs sin to create a clean space that is not limited like animal sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice has the power to keep spreading and reuniting more and more of heaven and earth.
And this is all really great, but it leaves one big question in my mind, which is, what happens when I die? Don't I just fly over to God's space to be with Jesus?
Yeah, so a few times in the New Testament, we learn that Christians will be with Jesus in heaven after they die, but that is not the focus of the Bible story. The focus is on how heaven and earth are being reunited through Jesus and will be completely brought together one day when he returns. So in the book of Revelation, we get this beautiful image of the Garden of Eden, now in the form of a city, coming to end the age of sin and death by redeeming all of human history in a renewed creation. And God's space and human space completely overlap once again.
Okay, so quick recap of what we learned here. First of all, a lot of times we think of heaven and earth as two completely different spaces, but there's a lot more overlap than we usually think, right? In fact, in the form of Jesus Christ, heaven invaded earth. It became very real. It actually came into this earth. And God through Jesus created something new. He created an opportunity for us to have access into eternity and access to glorified bodies. And this is the story of the Bible. Tim Mackey says this. He's one of the voices you just heard. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is not somewhere you go after you die, but it's something that has arrived in Jesus." So Jesus' death and his resurrection ushered that new thing into the world, and eternity was open to us. As a result, we live in the now and not yet of the kingdom of heaven. The now and not yet. As in, we get to look forward to it someday. It is our hope for then, but right now, it's also our hope for now. We started experiencing it when we chose to surrender to Jesus Christ and be born anew into a new creation. And yes, these bodies fail, but we have the hope of the future fullness of the kingdom of heaven. So, the kingdom of heaven is our future hope right now. It's our hope for the moment. And I realize I just dumped heaven all over you guys. I mean, like, tons of different teachings. I hope something sticks. I hope you get excited about it. But I also want you to be able to walk away today with some understanding of what this means for us right now, something you can do with your new understanding of what the kingdom of heaven is all about. And for that, we're going to have to look to the book of Revelation. Now, before we jump to Revelation, let me tell you a little bit about it and give you some disclaimers. Okay, so first of all, Revelation was written by this guy named John. He often went by the title John the Revelator. That's fun, right? And it's the very last book or letter inside of our New Testament scripture. And the warning I'm going to give you here is Revelation is a little weird, right? A little weird. You read through it and you're going to find multi-headed dragons. You're going to find people with swords coming out of their mouth. You're going to find the horses of the apocalypse. It's a really weird book. And if you read it, you're going to come away thinking, what in the world was John smoking? Like, seriously, like, it's that weird, okay? But Revelation is a book that's referred to as apocalyptic prophetic literature. Okay, that's a big fancy title. And a lot of times when we hear apocalypse, what do we think of? The end, right? You know, and that's where we get this idea. But you got to understand that the Greek idea of apocalypse was not the end of times. It was something being revealed, something hidden being revealed. So Revelation literally means apocalypse, but it's about something being revealed. And what's being revealed? Well, this is the question we always get, right? I mean, like, when I was teaching high schoolers and middle schoolers, and I asked them, hey, what part of the Bible do you want to learn about next? You know what they said? Revelation. And I'd be like, ugh, man. New Christians, a lot of times they want to turn over to Revelation because they're like, oh, well, this teaches me about, like, what's going to happen next, and it teaches about the coming of Christ and all that stuff, and that's great. But that might not be what Revelation was intended to reveal to us. See, the disclaimer, like I said, and I'm going to say this again because this is very important, Revelation is very challenging to interpret. It's really challenging to interpret. So you have all these different schools of thought about what it means. When I was in Bible college, we had professors who were postmillennial and amillennial and this and that and everything in between. Now, we got a joke around here at CCW. Any of you who have heard us talk about Revelation, we're not postmillennial or amillennial. We're what? Pan-millennial, because we believe it will all pan out in the end, okay? And that's the truth. And we're not trying to do some injustice to Revelation. We just realize that a lot of people come at it from a bunch of different angles. Now, that being said, I'm going to share with you my perspective on what Revelation is all about. See, it is revealing something to us. It's revealing something hidden. And that hidden thing is the big spiritual war that's happening behind the scenes of human history. It reveals to us a broken humanity. It reveals to us the desire for God to have reconciliation with his people. It reveals to us some of what God's doing, but Revelation was not intended to give us a series of historical events that lead up to the time of Christ. That's not how John wrote this book. And it's not going to tell us when we can expect Christ to show up. I mean, Jesus said himself, he said, no one knows the day or the hour. No one knows. It's not like John suddenly got ahead of this and he's like, well, let me tell you the day or the hour. No, like, he didn't know either. But this is the big picture of the spiritual war that's happening behind the scenes. And the coolest thing about Revelation is we're told that it's already been won. Jesus has already won the fight, guys. Right? And that's what this message, this unveiling of this hidden mystery is all about. Jesus has won, and God's kingdom is coming in its fullness someday. And so we're going to look at Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Oh, and another little side note, actually. The Bible Project, that video that I showed, they came out with an app recently, the Bible Project app. They actually do a spectacular job summing up some really big biblical ideas in these short videos. So if you like that, download the app. They actually have two 10-minute videos on the book of Revelation that do a great job of diving in and talking about maybe what it's all about. Okay, so just understand, you read it, you're probably going to be confused because you aren't immersed into the culture of their day. You aren't, and even having studied this stuff in Bible college, I still walk away a little confused. And that's all right. God can be mysterious. We're okay with that, right? So we're going to be in Revelation chapter 21, 22. These are my two favorite chapters in this entire book, and they have two of my favorite quotes from the entire Bible that fall on either side, these two bookend quotes. And I think these two ideas really tell us how we should interact with the kingdom of heaven right now. So here we go. Let's read this. It's going to be up on the screen. You can read it in your Bible. It starts in verse 1 of chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Pause. I'm just going to talk a little bit about this stuff, because right now what we're seeing is this new heavens and this new earth that God's creating. And understand, once again, prophetic language, lots of allegory, lots of imagery, lots of Old Testament allusions, lots of stuff going on here. So when it talks about there no longer being any sea, the sea in the Bible always refers to chaos from the beginning. Okay, once again, rewinding back to Genesis, in the beginning, God created the earth, right? It was formless, it was void, and the oceans covered the world, right? So throughout the Bible, if you come across this idea of sea, it usually refers to chaos. So there's no longer any chaos, no disorder in this creation. And there's this holy city coming down, dressed as a bride. See, that's an image, because cities don't dress as brides. Like, that's not how that works. Beautifully dressed for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This is the new heavens and new earth that God is creating. Nothing bad, right? No tears, no death, no suffering. It's perfect. And then we get this statement, he who was seated on the throne, this is God, said, I am making everything new. I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I am making everything new. This is a declaration of cosmic renewal, and this is echoed throughout Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 43, Isaiah records the words of God, and God says, behold, I'm making everything new. The exact same statement, right? This is God's plan. Eventually, this world's going to fall apart. The fabric of our understanding, it's just everything we know, it's going to come apart at the seams, guys. This world will be destroyed. But in the absence of that, God's going to take everything and recreate something new, something perfect, something whole, something that he intended from the beginning. But this isn't just talking about God's future plan. It's an invitation to us right now to join God in making everything new. To join God in making everything new. See, restoration has begun. Restoration has begun. When Jesus rose from the dead, he received that glorified body, right? We talked about that. And now he invites us, in his resurrected state, he invites us into a relationship where we begin to experience the kingdom of God right now while anticipating its fullness someday, right? And as a result, we have a task to seek restoration in the world around us, to join God in making all things new. We're agents of the kingdom of heaven right now, eternal beings living in a very temporal world. But how do we do that? I mean, this is a big task. Well, it starts with surrendering to Jesus Christ. It starts with gaining a vision of what God has designed for this world and making that vision reality right now, going out and being little pieces of the kingdom throughout a very broken world. It starts with sharing the kingdom of heaven and the news of its coming with everyone who has ears to listen, right? It starts with preaching the good news to the poor, proclaiming freedom of the prisoners, and setting the oppressed free. It starts with looking after orphans and widows in their distress. It starts with being the people of the Spirit and being the people of love in this world. It starts with choosing to represent Jesus Christ in all that we say and we do. That is how we bring restoration to this world. And it's a really big idea, right? I mean, this is a huge test. This is what we do the rest of the week. Okay, you're sitting here right now in a church building, sure, but you are the church when you go outside these doors. You are the kingdom of God in this world, and you're supposed to be bringing recreation, making everything new with every step, with every conversation, with every task that you do. That is what we do, and it's what we're going to talk about really all the time here, is being part of the restoration of this world. So here's the challenge. Here's the challenge. We show the hope of heaven now by joining God and making all things new, becoming a source of restoration in the here and now. Now, as we continue reading Revelation 21 and 22, we're going to fast forward a little bit, but I do want to tell you what happens in between these two passages. John is there, and he witnesses this city, this new Jerusalem coming down. But understand, once again, we're not talking necessarily about a literal picture here. If you want to take it as a literal picture, that's fine. But my understanding is this is the humanity, new humanity restored. God's brought everybody together, every race and tribe and tongue and language, and we are together unified in his name. And then he goes on and he talks about this tree of life. And do you know where else we find the tree of life? In the garden, the beginning of all things, right? So what John sees here is a recreation of what God originally intended for us. We are again in the garden as God intended, the very good of the garden, humanity in its wholeness. That's the rest of this vision. But then he wraps up with these words. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. These are titles, messianic titles, that Jesus is pulling from the Old Testament, just reminding us that he is king. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Listen. If you're a non-Christ follower, as in you haven't come to a point where you've surrendered to Jesus Christ, this is the invitation that Jesus is giving you. If you've heard of the kingdom of heaven today, if you've heard of that hope, if you've recognized that our world is broken, it's a mess, if you recognize that your own life is a mess, that you're part of the brokenness in this world, this is the invitation to you. He says, come be a part of it. Come be a part of it right now. And this is so important that I need to pause everything else that we're talking about here in Revelation and just say, hey, if you're ready for that, please come hang out with me after service. We got a prayer team will come up here. Come hang out with them. They want to talk to you about what it means to take your first step into the kingdom of heaven today. All right? So please do not go away. If you feel that urging on your life, if you feel that you want that same hope in your life, please do not step away today, but instead come and be a part of it. Now, just a little bit more here. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of the scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in the scroll. And if anyone takes words away from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in the scroll. Point being, don't mess with Revelation, okay? Like, we don't mess with it. And then, here it is. Last words from Jesus in the Bible. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And look at John's response here. He says, amen. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I already said this, but we're eternal beings living in a temporal world. Everything's going to fall apart someday, guys. Everything's going to fall apart. This that we see around us, it's not going to be here anymore. But we have the hope of new heavens and a new earth. All of our responsibility to go out and be a source of restoration in the world, I don't want to be a downer, but it's all going to come to naught. Like, we are tasked right now with being a source of restoration, but we're never going to get there 100%. We're just in the now of the kingdom of heaven, not the not yet, right? And as a result, we got to go out there and we got to work and hustle to do things for the kingdom of heaven, to restore the kingdom of heaven to this world. But we do it knowing that Jesus is returning. And we don't know when. We don't know. It could be in the next minute or the next hour or in the next year or 1,000 years from now. We do not know. Now, I do have a resource out at the Next Step Station. It's just, it's the return of Jesus. It talks about a lot of the teachings from the Bible about the return of Jesus. And what I explore in there is the Bible doesn't give us any clues to when it's going to happen. All right? He's going to show up, though. He promises it. And what we read here is that our attitude should be the same as that of John. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That needs to be our response, anticipating the return of Christ. But I'll be honest, that's a bit scary. That's a bit scary. And for those of you who don't know Christ, that should be a little scary. The thought of Jesus showing back up. Because you don't have any choices after that. You're either part of the kingdom of heaven or you're not. Now, that being said, I can understand it for non-Christians, but I come across Christ followers all the time who are a little leery of this idea of Jesus returning. We joke about this in my men's group, right, Nick? We talk about this regularly because my dad likes to pray that Jesus will return in his lifetime, and everybody responds with, well, we're praying that you live a long time, you know? As humans, we try to treat ourselves like we can live eternally in this place. And it's because we have all these things I want to do. I want to get done before Jesus comes back. I had all these things lined up in life, experiences that I wanted to have before Jesus Christ came back. I wanted to get married, done that. Wanted to have kids, done that. You know what I mean? Like, but even now, I find myself falling back into this trap. You know, I want my sister to come to know Christ before he returns. I want to hold a grandkid someday. I think that'd be really cool. I want my kids, I want to see them grow and flourish and have experiences of their own. But none of those things should be desired as strongly as knowing I can be with Christ eternally in a perfect world. None of those things should stand in the way of my anticipation of Jesus Christ returning to this earth. And so I have to remind myself on a regular basis, Jesus, I want you here. I want you here. Now, there's this Aramaic word, this word that's come, Lord Jesus, is actually two different words. It's Maranatha. Maranatha. We get the word marathon from it. And it comes out to meaning come, Lord Jesus. And so this is my challenge. See, right now, as we're waiting for heaven to arrive, we get to look forward to the recreation. I mean, look forward to, anticipate this recreation, be excited about this recreation. Pray for this recreation to happen. Pray for the return of Jesus Christ. This is what you have been tasked with from this moment. It's to pray, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, and let that prayer reshape your understanding of eternity, understanding of Jesus Christ, understanding of his return. It's not something we need to fear, guys. It's the hope that we have. This world is going from bad to worse. And we're going to be part of it. Now, listen, I hope you understand, I'm not trying to form a death cult here. Okay, I'm not going to ask you to go sip the Kool-Aid after this. Like, that's not my intent. I eagerly desire the return of Jesus to this world. It is my hope. But until then, I'm going to be a force for restoration while I'm waiting. And I hope that you'll join me in that. I hope you'll join me in that. See, we live the not yet of heaven by being a force for restoration. We live the now of heaven by praying for the return of Jesus, that he would come back to this world. And by doing so, we recognize that we are designed for eternity. And we take steps into making eternity right now. So this is my prayer for you, that you walk out of here with a clearer understanding of what heaven looks like, that you catch a vision for this kingdom that God desires, that he wants you to be a part of. And that as a result, you start bringing that kingdom here now. In your interactions with people, in your workplace, in your homes, everywhere you go, that you'd be a force for restoration, and that you look forward to the recreation that comes upon the return of Jesus Christ, and you pray these words with me, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I'm just amazed by your great love. I know that we as human beings have fallen short again and again. I know that I'm part of the problem, the reason that this world is broken, that there's sin, that there's hatred. And Father, I just repent of that. And I pray that from this day forward, I choose to strive to be a force for restoration in this world, that I seek your kingdom in all that I do. And I pray that for this church. I pray that as we move beyond these doors, that we take heaven with us, that our workplaces become havens of heaven in this world, that our homes become havens of heaven in this world, that people experience us and they say there's something different, and it's because the kingdom of heaven is part of us, part of who we are. Recreate us, Father, and give us perseverance, give us hope. We know that we're still going to fail. We're still going to mess up. We know that this world is still full of brokenness, that there's disaster and all kinds of things, that this very creation you have made, it's tearing apart at the seams. And so help us to hope in Jesus Christ. Help us to hope in his return. May he come in our lifetime. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.